We're in Hebrews chapter 12. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, one of the... Sure we have. 6 weeks class in Hebrews. Praise God. We're in Hebrews 12 tonight, and we're going to begin in verse 12. I've called this section of our study, Duty and Danger. Duty and Danger. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Duty and danger, that's our subject tonight. These are the verses we'll be looking at. You know, that's why I guess it's taken us a while to get through the book of Hebrews. There's so much here that it would be a shame to run through it and not really be able to expound upon it. Because here's how I approach Bible study. When we do these studies in books of the Bible or great themes in the Bible, great doctrines of the Bible, this is the way I've just been impressed all along. We may never pass this way again. We may never pass this way again. We may never have the opportunity to teach this again. So let's do it. Let's jump in there. Let's dig it out. Let's see what it actually says. Let's learn. This is the best way in the world to learn the Bible. One chapter, one verse at a time. We work our way through it, line upon line, precept upon precept. That's how we are established in sound Bible doctrine. And you know, when you study verses in their context, it delivers you from false notions, and I'll tell you what else it'll deliver you from, false prophets who come along and they want to grab a verse here and a verse there and quote it to you as though it means something it doesn't say. It means something that it doesn't mean. You read it in its context, and it takes on a whole new light oftentimes. Well, here, the writer to the Hebrews says, lift up those hands that hang down, over here in verse 12. This is a picture. Not only lift up the hands that hang down, but of course, the feeble knees. This is a picture. Remember, in chapter 12, he is using the analogy, the illustration of a race. He talks about how we have to run this race. We're in the arena. There's a great cloud of witnesses around us. This is all the great heroes of faith in chapter 11. Those who've gone before us, who ran the course, who were steadfast in faith. They went through great trial, great tribulation, great difficulty, and they endured. They saw God's faithfulness. Now he says that we're surrounded by the great cloud of witnesses. We're in the arena. It's our turn to run the race. That generation is gone, but they passed the baton on to us. And the call to you and I is to run. Run this race. Run faithfully. Run diligently. Run with endurance. This isn't a sprint. He tells us we must let us run. Verse 1. Let us run this race with patience. The Greek word there is endurance. We run with endurance. It's a marathon. And we keep running until we cross the finish line. But the picture, that the illustration that the writer's using is the illustration of a race. You're running this great race. You're being exhorted onward and upward. And he says, now, you remember how we've studied these past verses. Those of you who weren't here, you can read the verses in between verse 1 and verse 12 where we are tonight. But he's encouraging them to continue to persevere in their trials and troubles. These Hebrew Christians, that's why the book is called Hebrews, it was written to Christians who came out of Judaism. They were former Jews, now they're serving the Lord, but a lot of the old Hebrew customs and traits and all that, you know, those things want to hang on to a person. The old religion doesn't like to let go. It's like people who come out of whatever religious background perhaps you came out of, or Catholicism or whatever. You know, those old traditions die hard. Those old ways, they try to call you back. They try to woo you back into the old system and the old denomination and so forth. Well, that's what these Christians were going through. They were being persecuted in their faith. The Christian religion was called religio illicita, an illegal religion. It was persecuted by the authorities, the Romans. And the Jews had no toleration for this new sect of Christians either. So to be a Christian meant you often lost your family. I mean, if you were a Jew and you left Judaism, I mean, that's apostasy, right? Your family would ostracize you, abandon you. Sometimes that meant you would lose your job, you would lose your business because you dealt with other Jews. Judaism was more than a religion. It was a community. It was a society of faith. It was everything. It was your job. It was your religion. It was your family. I mean, Judaism penetrated every aspect of your life. And to leave it almost meant like you became an alien in the world. And a lot of these Jews lost things. In chapter 10, he talks about how I know you've suffered the loss of all things for your faith in Christ. And he's exhorting them to steadfast endurance. He says here in chapter 12, look, you've not yet resisted unto blood. You haven't suffered the ultimate price yet, like Jesus did. You look unto him, the author and finisher of your faith. You watch him as you run this race. And so with all of this exhortation, when we get to verse 12, he says, now you lift up those hands that hang down and those feeble knees. And again, the picture is one of exhaustion. You ever run a race? You ever really, really run? Do you remember when you did? You know, I remember when I did at school when I was a kid. The coach make us run around the track and then run around the track and run around the track. And just when you're terribly exhausted, you feel like you're about to have a heat stroke, he says, one more lap. And there you go again, one more lap around the track. Well, that's kind of the language that you see here in verse 12. He says, you lift up those hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and you make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Look, we have to run this race, beloved. This is what he's telling these Hebrew Christians. This is the race we run. And if you find that you're going through trials and hardships and difficulties, such is life. Right? That's life. You're going through hardship, trial, difficulty? Such is life. Sometimes it might seem like the closer you try to draw to Christ, the harder things become. Amen. Life, look, Lord, I'm really trying to get my life right here, and it seems like the closer I draw to you, the more my life comes unraveled. The more things go wrong in life, the more persecution I get. Hey, such is life in a fallen world. This is a world that's hostile to Christ. And it's going to be hostile to those who follow Christ. We can't expect that this world is going to befriend us, that it's going to embrace us. We're strangers and pilgrims here. We're outcasts here. We can't allow ourselves, just like these Hebrew Christians here, we cannot allow ourselves to become disheartened, to become discouraged. You know, they were going through trial. Last week we studied how they were going through chastisements, some of them great chastisements. What is our response to that? Well, we can let our hands hang down and we can feel sorry for ourselves. We can just wallow in self-pity. That could be our response. But what does he say to do? You lift up those hands and those feeble knees. I know that sometimes you feel like I can't go anymore. I'm so tired. The trials have been so great. All I feel like I want to do is collapse here. But this is just an exhortation from the writer to the Hebrews who says, one more lap. Finish line's in sight. You don't quit now. You don't quit now. You don't give up now before you cross the finish line, right? There's another sense also in these words that the writer to the Hebrew uses, writer to the Hebrews uses, I want you to notice this. It's not only that we must run and lift up our hands and our feeble knees, but there's also a sense here of our duty to exhort others to do the same. The idea here is that we're to lift up the hands of those, you know, whose hands are fallen down and their feeble knees. We who are stronger ought to be encouraging those who are weaker. That's the idea. You lift up the feeble hands. Those who are weak, those who are falling behind, those who are lagging behind, you encourage them. You lift them up. You exhort them. You call them higher and onward. You know, in the natural world, in the natural realm, people run a race. They run to win. That's the whole idea. You run to win. But in the Christian realm, in the spiritual realm, we run this race. We see it as a run of endurance. We run this race to cross the finish line, but that's not our only goal. We want to also take as many with us across that finish line as we can. We want to take as many with us as we can across the finish line. So what we do is we exhort the others who are weak, who are feeble, who aren't running as well. We exhort them along the way. Do you know that's every Christian's responsibility? You have a duty to run and to run straight and to run with endurance. But along the way, you also have the responsibility to others who are running this race as well. And that's to urge them onward. And you see them growing weary, you see them growing lax, you see them straggling or falling behind, then we're to lift up those hands and those feeble knees. We're to encourage them. That's the idea. Encourage them onward and upward as well. Hello? So we're to stay encouraged and stay on track, stay the course, run the race, and encourage others to do the same thing. I do believe that there are a lot of Christians here in America who wallow in self-pity. They go through trials and trouble, and they just get so self-absorbed with their own world and their own trials and their own little sphere. You know, it's my world, my job, my family, my kids. That's all they think about, my trials, myself. And they get so wrapped up in that little world, they can't see beyond their own four walls, and they don't realize that there are brothers and sisters out there who are struggling, some who are in far worse shape than them. Self-pity is a dangerous emotion. It's one that we can't allow. It lends itself to discouragement and defeatism and despair and then hopelessness. You start listening to all of that, and you know what happens? You drop out of the race. So, what was that? Self-pity. Huh? There's a manifestation of it right there. Huh? You know, sometimes you just see things as a pastor. I guess you see them in a little bit different light than other people see them. I see people who, for instance, let me just give you for instance, they'll neglect the church assembly. Now, this is where you come to be fed and encouraged. This is where you come to associate with the saints. This is where you get exhorted. This is where we encourage one another. Go run the race. This is where we're pointed to the Word of God, and the Word speaks to us and convicts us, and the Holy Spirit ministers to us and so forth. But I'll see people who will neglect the meetings, neglect the church assembly, and neglect associating with those of like precious faith, and they neglect the source of their refreshment, and then they complain that nobody comes to visit them or nobody cares about them. You know, here's how I think. You ought to be in the kind of condition where you can be exhorting others who are weak instead of everybody having to look after you all the time. What is the deal? People get so wrapped up in themselves. I know that, look, there are people who go through trials and struggles and we have to be there for them. I know the Bible says we're to bear the burdens of others. We're to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. But I'm going to tell you need to read Galatians 6:5 also, because it says every man shall bear his own burden. And what you know what it tells us? You better grow up. You Christians better grow up, because you can't sit around moping and feeling sorry for yourself all the time. Poor old me, nobody cares about me, nobody loves me. Amen. Let's grow up. You need to be in a place where you can help others, exhort others, encourage others, love on others. Let's lift up those weak hands, our own and the weak hands of others, and encourage others to go on with the Lord. I believe also that there are Christians who have these feeble knees that he's talking about here. In a spiritual sense, we're not talking about people who are going through physical trials, but, you know, I don't want to get off on a little tangent here, but you've got people who, they feel sorry for themselves. It's like they're waiting for somebody else to carry them. Nobody's going to carry you across the finish line. This is a race you have to run. You have to run this race. You have to get back in this race and quit questioning the Christianity of others because they're not carrying you across the finish line. Anyway, said my little 2 cents worth. And yeah, you're right. Praise God. You know, it just seems to me that a person who really casts their burden upon the Lord, if we really cast our burden upon the Lord, then we don't complain about the load. Right? I mean, if we cast our burden upon the Lord, then why are we complaining about the load? And then he says, so he tells us here in chapter 12 and verse 12, you lift up those hands and those feeble knees. And verse 13, you make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Walk straight. That's the idea. Walk straight. Quit wobbling around like a drunkard that stumbles over every little stone, but you walk straight. Some people run the race like a drunk driver. They're all over this thing, stumbling over every little thing. Everything's a problem. Everything's an obstacle. In a race, on the track, and that's the picture that he's using. The race is on a track. You know, you stay on track, and you don't have a problem. But if you get off the track and you start running through the woods, the ground is all unlevel, and you're going to run into trees and brush and all kinds. He's saying here, look, you stay on the track. Make straight paths for your feet. You run on level ground. And I believe that there's a real powerful spiritual picture here as well. We've got to walk straight, of course, in our own lives and for the sake of our own benefit. But, you know, we have to walk straight for the sake of those who follow us. And there are people who follow us, whether you realize it or not. No man lives for himself. Each of us has people that we influence, each and every one of us. There are people who watch us. Remember, he says we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, he's talking about heavenly witnesses, but do you know that there are those on earth that watch us as well? They watch you. They watch your response to situations that arise on the job or in the family. They see how you respond. You better believe they're watching. They see the words, they hear the words that come out of your mouth. They see how you react to difficulty. People are watching you. We are being watched. And don't think that it doesn't matter what you do. Don't get that idea. It don't matter what I do or how I live. You know, that doesn't make any difference. You have influence, whether you realize it or not, far more than you realize. To some degree, we're all followers of others. We are. We're followers of others. There are people, whether we have consciously recognized it or not, but there are people that we see their lives, their godly examples, and we see their responses, we see their faith, and we learn from them. Hello. We do. Praise God for good examples. Praise God for that. Whoever that person or those persons might be, we learn from them. But let's also realize that there are people right behind you who are learning from you. They are watching you. And we're examples for good or for evil. So, hey, let's walk straight. Walk straight, because if you veer off the path, look, if you veer off the path, you know, you might recover. But you know the people who are following you may never recover. So we have a responsibility here. Look, there are people. He talks about this in verse 13. You make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. There are people following you. There are people who are lame. There are people who are weaker than you who are following you. And you might go out of the way. You might go off the path, and maybe you'll recover, get back on track. But that doesn't mean they will. Here's what he says. You let them be healed. Don't you cripple them further by a bad example. We want to see the lame be made whole. We don't want to see them destroyed by our poor example. We don't want to see them using us for an excuse for their rebellion or their backsliding. Hey, I can do this because Sister So-and-so does it. I saw Sister So-and-so, or Brother So, you know, they do it, so. Verse 14, he gives us two wise words of instructions here in this race, you know, for everybody who runs the race. He says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. So here's what you have to do. Here's what we have to remember as we run this race. There are two vital exhortations, we'll say, here if we're going to cross the finish line. The first one is, follow peace with all men. The Greek word here, the word follow, it's much stronger in the Greek. It really means pursue. And it speaks of an aggressive pursuit. That's the idea. We are in pursuit. Did you know that? You think of the police car in pursuit behind the criminals trying to get away. And the police car is right on his bumper. The lights, he is not going to give up. We are in pursuit. But what are we pursuing? He says we're to pursue, first of all, peace with all men. Follow peace. Pursue peace. Chase after it. Keep after it. Now, remember, this is an endurance. And we are in pursuit. You know, I've never been to the Greyhound track, but they tell me that those dogs race across that track and they chase a little mechanical rabbit. They're in pursuit of the rabbit. Well, we're in pursuit of peace with all men. You know, that's one of the great pursuits of the Christian life, peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, the Lord said. Right? Numerous passages in the Bible. Listen to this one, Romans 14 and verse 19. Follow the things that make for peace, Paul says, Romans 14, 19. So all of this, the idea of pursuing peace with all men, this tells me, just as this writer to the Hebrews is telling these Christians here, that we're to avoid the thoughts, we're to avoid the words, we're to avoid the passions that lead to conflict and strife. If we're to pursue peace, if that's our pursuit, then there's certain things you want to leave off from pursuing, right? You know how people get things in their craw, they get it under their skin, and they're going to pursue conflict or strife or war? They'll go after somebody just to engage in conflict with them. Right? We have to leave off of those pursuits, and he tells us, here's what you pursue, peace with all men. Make it right, get it right, whatever it takes to get it right. Make war with sin, but not with men. We're to be peacemakers, peace pursuers. Now look, here's how we can do that. Be quick to forgive. Be quick to apologize. Humble yourself. Don't wait for people to apologize to you. Don't think, well, you know what they did to me? Let them come to me. I'm the king. Let them bow before me. And if they sufficiently prostrate themselves and sufficiently repent and humble themselves before me, then maybe, you know, I'll grant them the dispensation of forgiveness. But You take the initiative to be a peacemaker. You're the pursuer here. You're the pursuer. So you pursue peace. You take the initiative. You get things right as much as possible. What does it take? An apology? An acknowledgement of wrong? If that's necessary, if love, forgive, overcome. Hey, that's good preaching. Love, forgive, overcome. And you know what? It'll go a long way to getting strife out of our hearts, out of our homes, out of our lives, out of our business, out of our workplace. And here's the other pursuit. Verse 14, not only are we to pursue peace with all men, but look, there's another pursuit here. We're to pursue holiness. Holiness of life, holiness of conduct, holiness of thought, holiness of word. This is to characterize the New Testament believer. This is to be pursued. This is what we pursue. Pursue holiness, without which, very strong language here, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, we've all been around long enough to realize that a lot of Christians are pursuing a lot of things. They're pursuing success. They're pursuing wealth and riches. They're pursuing fame and fortune. They're pursuing their vision. They're pursuing whatever it is that, you know, is in their mind, their favor with the world, or they're pursuing happiness, or they're pursuing good times, whatever it might be. Often what they pursue causes them harm. But here is what the writer to the Hebrews tells us to pursue. You pursue holiness. That's your pursuit. Peace with all men and holiness. Without this, no man is going to see the Lord. I've even seen Christians pursue things like revenge. They are determined that they're going to get back at somebody. They've been hurt, they've been wounded, they've been offended, and they pursue revenge, vengeance, getting even. They pursue it like it's God's call on their life to get even with the person who wronged them. They're going to get back at them one way or another. I've seen people who will pursue strife and contention. It's like they will zero in on, they can't get things out of their mind, some offense, somebody insulted them, somebody said something, and it has seethed in their spirit, and it has become a volcanic eruption, and they are determined that they are going to pursue strife and contention, and they are going to get this right and get this settled and put that person in their place. Hello. Pursue peace, pursue holiness. Some even pursue ungodly passions and lusts, things that drive them and propel them into ungodly activities, indulgence in wicked activities and so on. I don't want us to miss the powerful impact of what the writer is saying here in verse 12, in verse 14 rather, chapter 12 and verse 14. You pursue holiness. That's your call. Make holiness your passion. Make it your pursuit. Let others pursue whatever they want. Fame, fortune, riches, success, prosperity. But your pursuit, as a Christian, you pursue holiness. That's your pursuit. You pursue it in your mind, in your thoughts, in your words, in your heart, in your actions, in your behavior, because here's what he says, without it, apart from it, no man shall see the Lord. There will be no salvation for the unholy. No salvation for the unholy. The Bible repeatedly states this. No salvation for the wicked. No salvation for the idolater. No salvation for the apostate, for the liar, the adulterer, the fornicator, the occultist, you know, the unclean, the unbeliever, and so forth. 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, 5 and 6, Revelation 21. All of these verses basically say the same thing, and that is that the ungodly will not see the Lord. They will not see the Lord. Holiness is a prerequisite. Holiness of life. Hello. Holiness of conduct, holiness of thought. in order to see the Lord. Otherwise, the only view that the wicked will have of the Lord is when they see him at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. That's their only vision of the Lord when he condemns them to an eternity in hellfire. Here's the sad and sorry fact, but this verse, like many others, tells us the same thing. The wicked will never enter heaven. They will not. The wicked will not enter heaven. God won't allow it. In fact, God loves his children too much to allow the wicked to enter into heaven. He loves his children too much to let the wicked into heaven. Now, if that sounds strange, I want you to think about it a little bit. I said God loves his children so much that he will never allow the wicked to enter heaven. Consider. Just consider this for a moment. In a just world, bad men, wicked men, evil men, I'm talking about vile men. We're talking about child molesters. We're talking about rapists, robbers, murderers, thieves, the worst kind of people. In a just world, those people are in jail. Right? But you know, we don't live in a just world. We live in a fallen and an imperfect world. And in an imperfect world, the worst kind of people, robbers, rapists, murderers, could move in right next door to you. They could be your next door neighbors. How would you like it? Those of you who are parents, your young daughter gets married, full of hope, full of expectation, moves into a nice little house in a nice little neighborhood, only to find out that right next door to your beautiful young daughter is the wickedest, most ungodly, vilest human being who ever walked the face of the earth. A murderer, a rapist, a molester, a thief, a robber, the worst kind of criminal possible. Do you know that that's possible in this world? But it's not possible in God's heaven, because God will not allow the wicked to enter into heaven. Nothing should defile his children. It won't happen in heaven. Here's what God says, 1 Corinthians 6, "Be not deceived, know ye not, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven." You see, God loves his children too much to allow the wicked to enter into his heaven. Ephesians 5 and verse 5 says this. This is, again, it's a theme that's repeated often in the New Testament. The Old Testament too, but listen to this. Ephesians 5:5. "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." They're not entering into heaven. Don't be deceived, he says. Verse 6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Don't let anybody deceive you and tell you it doesn't matter how you live. As long as you believe in God, it's okay. "Let no man deceive you with vain words." Here's what the Bible says. "It's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the children of disobedience." So our pursuit, beloved, we're to pursue holiness. We're to pursue holiness. That's our everyday pursuit. Holiness in mind, holiness in thought. You can't allow the ungodly thought in your mind. You can't. Now, again, remember we said something that Martin Luther taught 400 years ago? You can't stop a bird from flying over your head. So you might not be able to stop a bad thought from coming into your mind. But you can stop a bird from building a nest in your head, right? You can't stop the bird from flying over your head, but you can stop the bird from building a nest in your head. Well, the same thing is true with your thoughts. You might not be able to stop the thought from coming, but you can stop it. You can boot it out. You can cast it down. You can reject it. You don't let it sit in your mind. You don't invite it in and entertain it. We reject it because, look, this is where sin begins. It begins in our thoughts. We think about things we shouldn't think about. We think negatively. We think bitter. We think angry. We think ungodly. We think revenge. We think offense. We think... And the next thing you know, we're in sin. We're angry. We're bitter. We got strife. We're saying things we shouldn't say, doing things we shouldn't do. And it all started because you let that thought in and you ran with it. Galatians 5, verses that are very, very familiar, I think, to most of us, but I want you to listen to this. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. Just bear with me. Galatians 5, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, they're evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Not one unrepentant sinner will enter into heaven. Not one. Now you caught the word unrepentant, right? Not one unrepentant sinner, not one unpardoned sinner will enter heaven. There will be nothing there that defiles. That's what the Bible says. God calls you and I to pursue holiness. So what does it matter if you gain every kind of worldly accolade, if you gain fame and success and the admiration of men, and you gain riches and houses and lands? What good is all of that if in the process you lose your soul? Isn't that what Jesus warned us against? What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world? If you have beauty, if you have genius, if you have talent and friends and accomplishments and houses and lands, but you lack this one thing, holiness, you lose it all. Right? So, our goal as Christians, we go through this life remembering that our aim, our pursuit is holiness. Pursue holiness. One day we'll be welcomed into the presence of God. And then look, from here, these next two verses, he gives us a series of three warnings. Hebrews 12, three warnings. Verse 15, 16, 17. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Three warnings, each one begins with lest. Lest, which means, you know, so that or in order that. But notice, looking diligently, which just means pay close attention. That's what you and I are called to do, by the way. Pay very careful attention, you know, to our own lives and walk and conduct and so forth. We've got to be watchful. There's a real devil out there who's out to kill, steal, and destroy. So you and I must pay close attention, lest. Every time he gives a warning, he starts it here with this word, lest. Lest. Unless, or in order that, or so that, here's the three dangers. Lest, number one, any man fail of the grace of God. In your margin in your Bible, it reads, "If lest any man fall from the grace of God." That's what the Greek literally reads. Lest any man fall from the grace of God. Obviously, the writer to the Hebrews must have believed it was possible to fall from the grace of God. Otherwise, a warning like this would be unnecessary. In fact, it would be absurd. Why do you warn people against something that is impossible, can't possibly happen? Hello. I'm really worried about you, son, on your way to school. I'm really worried that you might fall into a pool of quicksand and be swallowed up. Now, you see, you don't worry about that because it's just not going to happen. You don't worry about your son that a pterodactyl is going to fly out the sky and gobble him up before he gets on a school bus. You don't worry about that because it's not going to happen, right? Well, why would the writer to the Hebrews say, be careful, be diligent, lest any man fail of the grace of God. If, like some people tell us, you can't fall from grace. It can't happen. It's impossible. Well, you'd be surprised how many religions, how many denominations say it's impossible to fall from grace. The writer to the Hebrews had a different idea. He said we must be diligent and vigilant and watch, lest any man fall from the grace of God. There's an interesting picture here as well when it speaks of, you know, the fact that we have to look diligently. It kind of implies that it's possible to fall from this grace and perhaps not even know it, not even realize it. That's why we have to be diligent about this walk. We have to exercise a very careful oversight of ourselves and even oversight of our brothers and sisters to help keep them on the right path, looking diligently, paying close attention, careful attention. One of the very early Greek commentators, a fellow by the name of Theophanic, interprets this particular verse in terms of a band of travelers. You know, in the old days, they would band together to travel. They didn't have highways, they didn't have automobiles, and travel could be very dangerous, especially a solitary person. So they would band together whenever they had to travel from one city to another, and they would travel in groups like that. Well, he interprets this as a band of travelers who are making this trip, and they had to constantly check to make sure everybody was still there. They kept checking to make sure nobody had wandered off and nobody had fallen behind. And that's the picture that he paints here, looking diligently lest any man fall of the grace of God. In fact, there's an interesting passage over in Micah. You don't have to turn here, but Micah 4 in verse 6 says this. It says, God says, I'm going to gather the halt. Another version says, I'm going to assemble the lame. Moffat translates it this way, I will collect the stragglers. God's word. I will collect the stragglers. You know, in a race, there are those that can lag behind, those who can fall behind, those who can just seem to be worn out and fall on side the road or wander off. Our position, again, is to look diligently to ourselves, but also to exhort the others, you know, the stragglers, those along the way. It's easy to drift off. It's easy to wander off. It's easy to fall behind instead of pressing on and keeping up. It's possible to become slothful and negligent. It's possible to drift off and miss the grace of God. In Hebrews chapter 2, remember verse 1? Of course, it's been quite a few weeks ago when we studied that, but he says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip away. And the word slip away, it's a nautical term. It actually speaks of a boat that's been tied up, but it has drifted off from its mooring. It's just drifted off with the tide. And we have to be careful, he says, give the more earnest heed, lest at any time we should drift away. It's possible people drift. And here's the second danger, he says, verse 15, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and then that through that many others get defiled as well. One other version translates this verse 15, a root of bitterness, it translates it, a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. A root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Bitterness, of course, does become a poison to the soul and the spirit, manifests itself in a variety of ways in a person's heart. Bitterness manifests itself with intolerance, short-tempered, criticism, a person who just doesn't have that sweet love for the brethren that they once had, sweet spirit of appreciation for the fellowship of the saints that they once had. Maybe they get to become critical and fault-finding and so forth. And, you know, through the years, I've seen bitterness spring up in people's lives, and if they don't pull that weed out, you know it'll destroy them. It'll destroy them. It turns a person bitter against others, bitter against God, bitter against the world, really. And you know, I heard somebody say many, many years ago, you know, not only is bitterness a poison, but you know, a serpent has poison in them. They bite, you know, the poison, but a serpent has a poison sac. It contains it. You don't have a poison sac. So bitterness in your heart will penetrate through your whole being. And your bitterness and anger towards any one person isn't contained towards that just that one person. It actually penetrates throughout your whole personality and poisons you towards humanity, poisons you towards others. Bitter people are just bitter. Bitter, angry, intolerable. This is a warning in the Bible. It's a bitter root. He says that we must be very diligent on guard against that it doesn't spring up in our own lives. And look at what happens when it does spring up. He says right here in this verse, this root of bitterness springing up trouble you, vex you, oppress you. But what's more, it says, and thereby or through that many be defiled. Do you realize that bitterness spreads? That it's a contaminant? That it's contagious? That it's infectious? And that one bitter, angry, contentious person influences others in the same spirit, in the same way? That's why it's got to be plucked out. It's an interesting phrase because it speaks of a bitter root growing up right among the good plants, the good fruit that you planted. You planted good things, but right there in it comes this bitter root that you have to be very diligent that you get that thing out of there, lest it contaminate your whole personality and vex you and oppress you. And worse than that, not only does it hurt you, harm you, but it causes great harm to people around you and people in the church. Yes, sir.
Can I give a personal example?
Of course.
In my family, they used to live in Kansas City, Missouri up until 100 years ago. In the 1890s, there was a very bitter divorce that we never knew about because apparently the next generation decided we'll never talk about those people. And so for 100 years, my family thought we had no relatives in Kansas City until my dad and my brother and I went for a visit, checked out a museum, and we found out we got about 4 dozen relatives up there. But because one person got mad at somebody else, there was a conspiracy of silence, and they said, we'll never talk about those people. We never even knew they existed.
Yeah.
For 100 years.
Wow. Yep. Very sad. That's the sad thing about that poisonous plant. You know, it'll take over the whole garden, and soon it'll choke and kill all that's good. All right. Here's the last warning. Lest, the third warning. Lest, verses 16 and 17. Lest one follow the example of Esau. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now this indicates, very plainly indicates, that Esau was a fornicator. We don't read about that in the Old Testament, but you know, it was taught for many, many centuries that Esau was a sensual person. The rabbis taught it, the Jewish rabbis, for centuries, that he was a sensual person, that he was driven as much by his sexual passions, as he was for his by his physical appetites for food and so on. He's called a profane person here, lest there be any fornicator or profane person such as Esau. We think of a profane person as a blasphemer, but in biblical times, in ancient times, the idea of a profane, it was a person who treated what was sacred as though it was common. They had no regard for anything that was holy or sacred. A person who had no respect for sacred things, holy things. You know, specifically with Esau, he treated his birthright as though it was just common. I mean, he treated it with contempt. He had no respect, no regard for his spiritual heritage, and very casually and nonchalantly traded it away. Verse 16 says, for one morsel of meat, the idea is for one meal, he traded his spiritual heritage. He was the eldest of the twins. He was the oldest, and therefore entitled to the birthright, the double portion. He was entitled to bear the lineage of the promises and so forth. But I think most of us are familiar with the accounts in Genesis 25 and Genesis 27 of Esau's life and those incidents. He gave up all of his spiritual heritage as the firstborn son. He gave up the right of the priesthood because the firstborn became the priest of the family. This was before the law, before there was a tribe of Levi or Levitical priesthood. So the father, the elder, was the priest of the family. And he gave all of that. He didn't care. Esau didn't care. See, he was profane. He treated what should have been sacred, his spiritual heritage, his birthright. He treated it as though it was nothing. He treated it with contempt. He just wanted to satisfy his appetite right now. Man, I'm hungry. Give me something to eat. Well, give me your birthright. I'm okay. You have my birthright. Take my birthright. Doesn't mean anything to me. For one meal, verse 16 says, he exchanged it. But later, when he went to his father and sought the inheritance and sought the blessing, it was too late because it was already given to Jacob. And that's the message here in verse 17. The message of verse 17 is that what Esau had done could not be undone. It was too late. When he would have inherited the blessing afterward, when he went to his father and he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance. I know that we tend to think of that as though he was trying to repent, but God wouldn't let him. But that's not what this says at all. That's not what this means at all. Remember, the word repentance in the Greek means to change your mind, to turn around. To have a change of mind. And when it comes to God in our repentance, we change our mind about sin. We ask His forgiveness. We turn around. We live a different way. But in this particular instance, it was Esau dealing with his father. And the point being this, you know, it was too late for Esau to change his mind. It was too late. He had already sold the birthright. He had already exchanged it. He'd given it away. It was too late for him to change his mind. He could not undo what he had done. He bartered it away. He gave it to his father. It's not that he wanted to repent and change his life. It's not that at all. He wasn't repenting. He wasn't trying to get things right between him and God. He wasn't trying to change his life. He wanted to undo his previous action because now he realized that that heritage, that birthright, was worth something. But it was too late. In Genesis 27 and verse 38, the Bible says he wept before his father. Father, don't you have a birthright? Don't you have a blessing for me too? I mean, read the account, Genesis 27, Genesis. Don't you have a blessing for me too? His dad had already blessed Jacob, given him the birthright. He wept. He wanted that birthright. His father said, well, you know, I'm going to bless you too, but he got the blessing, and that's the way it is. It's too late. The message, of course, is that, you know, there are some things, beloved, you can't undo. You can sin, and later on you can repent and find forgiveness. But you know, you can't undo the things that you did. You can't undo it. You kill somebody, you can't unkill them. Right? You can't unkill them. You can commit adultery, but you can't unsleep with somebody. Right? I mean, you can repent, but you can't unsleep with them. The young girl who submits to the advances of her boyfriend and loses her virginity, she can repent and God will forgive her, but you can't get your virginity back. You can't get your purity back. God forgives. You can be restored to fellowship with the Lord, but the damage is done. It's just like Esau here. He wept tears. He wept tears. He wanted this undone, but it was too late. It's too late, beloved. You can't even take back those terrible words that you said in a fit of haste or anger. You know you can't unsay them. You said them. Now you can repent, you can tell somebody you're sorry, but you can't unsay it. You said it. Hello. That's why we have to think, beloved, before we speak. You can't spout off in anger or rage. You have to have an off button somewhere to turn your mouth off. Because that mouth, boy, somebody tells you something and you got the answer. But you got to hit that off button wherever it is. You better find it. Because you can't unsay it. Once you say it, you can't unsay it. You can later repent. You go, I'm sorry and please forgive me. But you still can't unsay what you said. You can't take back those horrible things you told your neighbor, your spouse, your kids, your parents. Look, there's a powerful message here. The writer to the Hebrews is urging these Christians on. Onward, forward, upward, higher. Run this race, endure, overcome, trust the Lord. Don't allow all of this garbage to hinder you in this race. The bitterness, the anger, the animosity. And look, don't you think about dropping out of this race, because you know what? There's some things you can't undo. There's some things you can't undo. This is a strong warning. It's also a warning to them about going back to Judaism, which some of them were being tempted to do. He's going to continue this warning. We'll study that in the remaining verses of chapter 12 next time. But we need to all take to heart the warnings that we read, the exhortations, the call to duty and danger here in chapter 12. Duty, what? Pursue peace, pursue holiness. That's your life's calling. Those are the great pursuits of your life. Peace and holiness. It's not about pursuing wealth and riches and fame. It's about pursuing holiness, being right with the Lord, being right with your fellow man, and watching out for these grave dangers in the race that we run. The dangers of drifting away, the dangers of allowing bitterness to spring up in our lives, and the dangers of becoming like Esau, who yielded to just a profane lifestyle and a lifestyle of fornication. And you don't think that's prevalent in our society? God help us all. Father, encourage our hearts, we pray, through the word tonight. Lord, let the pursuit of holiness and peace with all men, let that characterize our lives, we ask. Lord, preserve your people, each of us, as we seek to serve you and please you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, amen.